Greetings, friends and church family. It's lovely to be here with you all today. As Randy said, I am a campus minister at ODU-BCM, so I get to spend my days with college students and young adults. And I can say from that ministry that I have a lot of hope for the future of the church. It's a good bunch. It's a good generation. Before we get started, one of the best advice I ever got from a local Texas pastor when I was in seminary was to remove any stumbling blocks for the gospel when you're preaching. For a lot of male pastors, this usually means they wear a really similar type suit. Obviously, that's not really an option for me. Some churches do this by wearing robes that are big and black and flowy. And today it means acknowledging the one thing that I can't really hide, but the pulpit does hide pretty well, is that I am 7 months pregnant. So if during the sermon I make a really weird face or I need to stop and drink water, it's probably because the baby's kicking, but we're all good. And I do have to say that although I'm not growing the Christ child or John the Baptist, I follow in the footsteps of Mary and Elizabeth, who both declared the goodness of Christ's reign while they were pregnant too. Let us read our scripture today. It's John 20, 19 through 31. Now, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands. Take your hand and put it into my side. And do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May we find ourselves among those who do not see and yet believe. May we too have new life in your name. Amen. Have you ever felt awkward and vulnerable? I'm a really awkward person, honestly. But those two words together take me right back to middle school. And if you have an awkward memory and are on social medias, and you don't mind sharing it in the chat, we can all get a good laugh out of it later. Pimples, hormones, braces, I don't know if you guys were a kid in the early 2000s, that's a thing. Emotions, body changes, and being entirely unsure about what all of it means. Oh, Lord, there were some people who really loved me through that very hard and confusing time. I don't have one specific story of being awkward because, honestly, for me, it was the whole 3 or 4 years. Crowded hallways, changing bodies and worldviews, and not entirely being sure of how to make heads or tails of all of it. Maybe you weren't awkward in middle school, or maybe middle school was a long time ago, but I can say with pretty good confidence that I feel really bad for this baby because I've seen pictures of Ethan and I both in middle school, and let's just say 13 years from now it's going to be rough. Now, if you are still in those ripe, awkward years, and guessing that this is the 8:30 service, you're probably not in those ripe, awkward years and listening, but if you are, I promise it does actually get better. I mean, we all still do awkward things, but you just get more used to it. Now, do you ever remember sitting in school during those awkward, self-conscious years and having a question? And then being really afraid, really scared to ask? Because you know the question sounds really dumb, but you probably also needed to understand algebra, or for me it was chemistry. Or the uncertainty of who is or who may not be your friend anymore, because the social order is all shifting and changing. Maybe middle school has gotten better than this, but based on the number of Netflix shows about awkward teenagers, I'm guessing it hasn't. Or the dreaded crush. Maybe you were the one who passed that check yes or no note, or the one who received it from someone you didn't know existed. Oh, so awkward. That feeling of awkwardness, of vulnerability, of uncertainty that you felt at some point, if you didn't feel it in middle school, find it in another time. Hold on to it this morning. Because in our passage, that's what I imagine Thomas felt. That feeling of uncertainty, of awkwardness, and of asking vulnerable questions in a shifting and very scared crowd. The story of Thomas asking to touch Jesus is an opportunity for all of us to raise our questions, touch the wounds, and experience the risen Savior. We are being invited to embrace the awkwardness, the vulnerability, and take our doubts with us as we enter into relationship with Christ. Thanks be to God. Thomas is one of my favorite saints, one of my favorite apostles or disciples. And if you know me well, you know I have a lot of questions. And a simple just because I said so never really satisfied my curiosity as a kid or as an adult. And this drove my parents a little nutty because they were more of the military persuasion where you just say yes and then do it. And I wanted to know the why. Or how, or better understand why or how something or someone is the way they are. I think all of us have a bit of this in us. We have those things that we want to understand better, those things that we love and we want to know more about. It's called curiosity on its best days, trying to understand how a plane flies or a car goes fast, or what makes coral a certain color, or why is this one sports team play better together than others? Go Baylor Bears. We are curious about these things because we care about these things, from impressive German engineering or the ocean or our very favorite sports team. Curiosity is encouraged in so many arenas of life. Google processes over 40,000 searches every second. That's insane. We are a curious bunch. So why, if curiosity is valued in other aspects of life, are we so often asked to leave it at the door before entering church? The year is 1609, and Galileo Galilei has just heard of a telescope. He hasn't seen one, but he still manages to make a better one than the one that was made. Through his new creation, he discovers mountains and valleys on the moon. He discovers some of the moons of Jupiter, and he becomes a court-appointed mathematician. All of his work It's revolutionary. It's new. And it leads him to support a theory from a man named Copernicus, who has declared that the sun is the center of our solar system. Now, you may not have batted an eye when I said that, because we do live near NASA, we have many Air Force people in our congregation, and quite frankly, we've had 400 years to get used to the idea of the sun being the center of our solar system. But in 1614, when the church heard about what Galileo was doing, he found himself in a bit of trouble. He was accused of heresy, and 2 years later was banned from teaching. 15 years later, Galileo found himself summoned before the Inquisition, the church's governing body, for a book that he had written about this theory about the sun being the center. And he later died under house arrest. All of this scrutiny, all of this trouble, and all of this pain for a theory the church didn't like because of a passage in Joshua 10:13 where God held the sun for Israel to win a battle. Never mind that maybe God had just held the earth for a bit. It's stories like this of Galileo and many others who dared to ask questions, dared to be curious, or dared to have doubts, and were met with horrible reactions of excommunication, public humiliation, or even death that I think conditioned people who are a part of the church or trying to follow Christ to stay from asking questions. How many of you have experienced this? Maybe over a meal or a cup of coffee with a friend or a loved one. You'll be talking about one thing, maybe about faith, but maybe not. And then the other person will all of a sudden look a little nervous. They'll kind of look around, and they'll lean forward and quietly ask a question of doubt in their faith. It might be because of the title of minister, but I experience these conversations a lot. The holy fear and the urgency and the questions being asked in both how it will be received and the response, the vulnerability and the awkwardness in asking something that you don't quite know the answer to and are afraid to receive a negative reception towards. If you've ever found yourself in those shoes, those moments of doubt, of fear, of awkwardness and vulnerability, this message is for you today. You are not alone. Thomas is right there with you. But also, if you find yourself on the receiving end of these questions, or on the outside looking in, the story of Thomas has a word for you as well, because Christ meets us in these vulnerable places, and we too today are invited to touch the wounds. The story of Thomas takes place at the end of the book of John, and we find ourselves right after the resurrection, when Jesus first appears to his hiding and scared disciples, a room full of fear. Jesus appears and he breathes peace and the Holy Spirit on them. He gives a word of forgiving. It is a beautiful commissioning of peace and of sending. Yet, Thomas was missing. He had missed the party. We're not sure if he wasn't invited or if he wasn't that interested in hiding from Jewish leaders, but he wasn't there. He missed the appearance of Jesus. And just like the other disciples didn't believe Mary when she spoke of encountering Jesus, Thomas didn't believe these disciples either. We give Thomas a bad rap for being doubting Thomas, but in this story, every single person who's not Jesus goes through a period of doubt. Everyone in this story has seen Jesus tortured, crucified, and buried. They have hurt, they have wept, and they are afraid. They are like us. The humanity of all of the disciples in this story is palpable. We too have been through moments of hurt this year. Moments of weeping and moments of fear as everything has changed. And they all have questions and doubts of Jesus' resurrection. Because as they were scared, they thought surely raising from the dead was too good to be true. What I love about this story, about Jesus' response when he shows up, about his approach to these nervous, awkward, and vulnerable disciples, is that each time Jesus responds with a message of peace and of compassion, Jesus meets the disciples' fear and breathes the Holy Spirit on them. Jesus encounters Thomas's questions and invites him to literally touch the wound. Going back to the awkwardness of middle school, this is a little bit like when that teacher responds in kindness to the awkward question, or when the friend who you're not quite sure what's happening helps you navigate the social confusion. This is that moment over coffee when instead of laughing at someone's question or scoffing at them, you respond in kindness and humility. Jesus meets each of these doubters, each of these vulnerable questioners, where they are at, and invites them to touch the maybe bloody or at least scarred wounds of his suffering. Jesus lovingly responds with an invitation to those listening. My favorite antonym for doubt is certainty. Certainty makes sense. We live in a world where if you do all the right things and check all of the boxes, you should be able to live a happy life. I heard someone call it hacking life a few weeks ago, because if something is wrong, you can do X or Y or Z to make it better. I've been experiencing all of this with pregnancy, because there's about 10 different things you can try for every single ailment. But we also have this in other aspects of our life, whether it be taking the correct financial steps to retire at 65 comfortably, or how to have the best career, or vitamins to have the healthiest family. All of these hacks, these tips, they do work sometimes, but they also don't offer a guarantee because they don't take into the nuances of life. No matter if we read all the manuals of life and do all the checkboxes, all the hacks, we still cannot with certainty guarantee a pain-free life. And even then, we can't hack our way out of dying. We crave certainty. But it might be the year we've had, or the fact that I've become an adult during two recessions, but this craving of certainty, I think it's a false god. It's a false hope that keeps us from wrestling with our fears and with our doubts. When we crave so much certainty in our schedule, whether it be something light like, will there be traffic on the HRBT? Yes, there will. Or something deeper like, will I ever achieve this life goal that I love? It's natural to crave that same kind of certainty in our faith. But the weather predictor and traffic maps that give certainty to our day do not translate to our faith. The Bible was never written or spoken to give us a map for the best steps for your best life now. Because certainty does not take into account relationship. And certainty protects us from vulnerability, from the chance that things may in fact go wrong. Working and living in the college world, I so often encounter people who want to respond to doubt with apologetics. They want to respond to these questions of faith with well-thought-out and irrefutable answers. These answers can be good and helpful, or at least they make for really fun arguments to read. But I think this passage is actually pointing us to reconsider our approach to doubts. Instead of approaching doubts with an argument, I think we are being invited to approach our doubts with our relationship to Christ. Christ invites us into this relationship with him and experience it through this flashy word that we in the church world use called spiritual discipline. It's a very exciting word. Now, I know what you're thinking. Caitlin, I'm very excited about spiritual discipline. Tell me more. I want to attend a seminar on it, just like apologetics. All joking aside, I think you'd be hard-pressed to fill an arena or sell a lot of books when you label them spiritual disciplines. But hear me out. This not-so-sexy phrase provides a path to a deeper relationship with Christ, provides a road for us to walk on when we find ourselves filled with doubt. Spiritual disciplines are ways that we regularly practice our faith, acts that make space for God to be revealed in our lives and in our hearts. Spiritual disciplines are the acts by which we live out our relationship with Jesus. We so often hear people in the church talk about that we are invited into a relationship with Jesus. And for so long, I only understood this in this weird, Jesus is my boyfriend sort of way. It wasn't helpful. My teenage brain could only understand relationships as romantic and flowers and chocolate and rom-coms. But Jesus would make for a very bad main character in a rom-com. Like, who wants to see the guy from The Notebook offering his love to touch his bloody wound? Ooh. And if you have seen even one of these rom-coms at all, you know as well as I do that those movies, they're the stuff of fantasies. And thank heavens that faith is the stuff of real life. For when we choose to follow Jesus, we are like the disciples in that room. We are in a living, breathing relationship with a God who shows up, who will take our questions and meet us where we are hiding. How do we do this? What is our part in this? How do we accept this invitation to see Jesus, to touch the vulnerable flesh and blood wounds of our Christ? How else do we do that but with our own flesh and blood lives? Jesus offers us an invitation. I see this passage as a hand held out, offered to us who have come after the disciples. And we accept that hand by inviting Jesus into the pains, the joys, and the sufferings of our lives. We are good Baptists, and so we believe in accepting Christ. But to live this path is not just a one-time act of a high holy moment, but a slow step-by-step journey. This inviting Jesus is not only into our hospital rooms when we are concerned, but also our daily commute and our morning coffee. Spiritual disciplines are the means in which we open our lives to the risen Son of God. This includes things we probably know well and are comfortable with, like Bible study, meditation, journaling, Sabbath, and worship, like we just experienced. But spiritual disciplines, it's a long list. It also includes things you may not have heard of or may not be as familiar with, like breath prayers, where you breathe in one half of a scripture and then you breathe out the other half of the scripture, or contemplation, where you focus on God's presence in all things. Some of these spiritual disciplines are loud and visible, like worship or community building, and others are undetectable on the outside when you're practicing them, like silence and the daily examine, where you look at how Jesus has been active in your day. There are long lists of different spiritual disciplines, and I would encourage you to Google them. Ethan is running the social medias, and he's going to put a link on there, because there's so many. And what stands out to you as a spiritual discipline or might be helpful to you may not work for someone else, whether they be in a different age of life or come from a different culture or whatever. These are not practices that we must all master and get our gold star and check them all off, but they're ways to open up our normal lives to our divine Father. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, described his wrestlings with doubt and searching for God in a way that I find lovely, and I think it fits really well here. He writes in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, A Story of Homecoming, "The question is not, how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not, how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not, how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me, and longing to bring me home." Isn't that wonderful? Spiritual disciplines are the means by which we let ourselves be found by God. These acts invite us into relationship with Christ, who suffered, died, and rose again. The Christ who demonstrated by this act of love for our eternal future and our physical bodily present. Spiritual disciplines are the means to walk this path, to take the footsteps in the sand, and to declare that while I still have questions, Christ is walking with me. There's so much more you could say about doubt, about the story of Thomas, and about the variety of spiritual disciplines. But these are not topics that you can wrap up in a neat little bow in under 30 minutes, or even considerations for just one Sunday morning. They're a posture for living. After Thomas is invited to touch the wounds of Christ, he makes the ultimate declaration of a Christ follower in the book of John. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." After accepting the invitation to see and experience Jesus risen from the grave, he cannot help but exclaim and declare that Jesus is both God and human, that Jesus is Lord. Thomas has taken on steps on the journey of faith and discovered more and more what it means to follow Jesus. Church history states in many places that Thomas, after this story, went on to take the story of Jesus across the globe, further than our European-centered minds actually could even imagine. Because first he went to Syria, and then maybe all the way to China, and then he eventually settled in Kerala, India, which is on like the left side of the, I guess, bottom triangle of India. He founded at least 7 churches before he was martyred. And do you know that when explorers arrived in India in 1453, I think, they were shocked to find there were already Christians, already Christ followers in India. And it was all because of the work of Thomas, because of his witness. His faith and his ultimate declaration of faith led him to continue this journey of faithfulness into new lands and building a whole branch of Christians. For an apostle who often gets dismissed for their doubt, we give thanks for his faithfulness today. The passage closes with Jesus declaring, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." This is not a condemnation of Thomas, but a statement for all of us sitting here today, because we don't get to see the physical body of Christ. We may not get to touch the physical wounds, but we are blessed when we take the steps to let God into our lives, to open ourselves up to be loved by God, when we walk in this relationship with Christ. For those who are wrestling with doubts or those who are curious of spiritual disciplines, I invite you to take this invitation Christ offers to us, to make space in our lives for his good work. To take on or embody a spiritual discipline as a means of growing with God. And I believe Christ honors this work. Christ meets us in this work. And like Thomas, as we enter into a relationship with Jesus, may we too be able to declare, "My Lord and my God." Pray with me. Lord, may we find ourselves among those who do not see and yet believe. May we have new life in your name. Give us the paths ahead and open us to new disciplines, that we may find you anew today. May we ultimately be able to declare, "My Lord and my God." In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to go, I have this closing benediction from you all. It's from this lovely liturgical book called Every Moment Holy. I've kind of adapted it and made it a little shorter, but you're welcome to look up the full-length version. O Christ, let our doubts never compel us to hide our heart from you. Let them rather arise as questions to begin holy conversations. Invert these doubts, turning them to invitations to be present, to be honest, to seek you, to cry out to you, to bring our hearts fully into the struggle, rather than to to seek to numb it. And now, O Lord, may the end result of our doubt be a more precious and hard-wrung faith, resilient as the Methuselah tree, and a hope more present and evergreen, and a more tender and active mercy extended to others in their own seasons of doubting. Lead us again into your light. Go in peace.